Well, today we come to 2 Timothy 4 to finish the chapter, and then next week to try to bring all the strands together in the short and marvelous letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And the title on the card is Deserted Yet Not Alone. Now I'm going to try to do all the chapter, to run through it. Once again, I'm going to look at the wood and not the trees. I'm seeking the essential message of the chapter. There are marvelous treasures that we could stop on, and if you find that I'm stopping on one of them for more than 5 minutes, just say hi, will you? Or we'll never get to the end of the chapter. I want to look at verses 1 to 5 again, as I said I would do last week. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort, be unfailing in patience and in teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. As for you, always be steady, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, what is evident is that the pressure is on. And there are times when all Christian workers are going to experience not calm, pleasant seas, but storms. Let me list the reasons for this pressure. I think they're becoming familiar, but I'll go over them again, if I may. First, Paul is departing. Now, that's a great test. I didn't read it, but you know it's coming in verses 6 to 8, and we'll read it in a moment, where he announces his departure. And that's a real test, isn't it? A tremendous prop to the young Timothy is going to disappear off the scene. And this has probably happened to you in some measure already in your life. Either you leave a warm Christian fellowship and have to travel elsewhere to live, or a Christian on whom you have greatly depended and relied leaves you. It's one or the other. That's going to happen to us, isn't it? In some way or other, God allows us to be separated from the people or the person who has meant a very great deal to us. And when that happens, if it's been a very warm and supportive fellowship or a very great Christian worker who's led us and nurtured us, we can for a time feel very lost. And obviously, it's at that time that the divine reality becomes necessary in a new way. And I'm sure that's the reason for some of the exhortation at the beginning. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead. It's not just that he's thinking of the presence of the enemies, and therefore it's important to remember the presence of God. It's not just that the enemies are judging unkindly, but Christ will judge rightly. But that what he is saying is, you have got to live with your eye on eternity. You've got to be aware of the presence of God. You've got to be aware of the goal to which you're going. You've got to be aware of these things and live in the light of them. Because, you know, when you're linked very much to a man like Paul, as Timothy was, in a sense you live in the light of him, don't you? He becomes the presence of God to you. He is the person who judges you and tells you what is right and wrong. And that's the danger, isn't it, of a great Christian leader. Sometimes the young people grow up under the influence of a great Christian leader, and that leader is almost God to them. The person who led you to Christ can occupy that kind of position. So when the prop is knocked away, we flounder. And we have to learn to live in the presence of God, in the presence of the heavenly Lord, rather than in the presence of that earthly friend and mentor. So there's the first reason for pressure, and I think you'll agree with me, it's a real reason for pressure. Paul is going to leave the scene. Secondly, popularity is disappearing. Now that comes out, as we've seen already, in verses 3 and 4. People, the time actually has already come, the future is now present. And many Christian people are not enduring sound teaching, wholesome teaching, and they're getting new teachers to suit them. And they're turning away from listening to the truth of the gospel and wandering into fairy tales. Now, when that happens, when a large number of Christians prefer another kind of teaching and a different kind of teacher, when, in other words, these teachers become successful because they're what people want, then obviously that puts pressure on the faithful Timothy. I've said we can only guess what this kind of teaching was, though in the context of the whole letter, I think our guess is probably well aimed. You remember we saw that in chapter 2, verse 18, that Hymenaeus and Philetus swerved from the truth by holding that the resurrection is past already. As you know, the basic New Testament pattern is cross and crown. Cross in this life, crown in the life of the world to come. And we shall see that pattern throughout Timothy when we summarize next week. So that in verse 8, the crown is in the future, not now. Now it seems that the new teaching tended to eliminate the cross in the here and now and bring the crown into the here and now, as though resurrection life destroyed any necessity for pain and suffering and difficulty and temptation and so on. We had a fascinating staff meeting this morning. We had Michael Griffith, the principal of London Bible College, with us. We sometimes are lucky enough to have a distinguished leader of that sort to come stimulate us with cross-fertilization. And of course he's met Christian people and leaders around the world, so he's full of fascinating insights. And we were talking about Yonggi Cho in Korea and these enormous churches that there are in Seoul with about 3 million members, which really we can hardly take in, can we, in our culture in Britain. And he was saying that a very favorite verse of Yonggi Cho's is 3 John 2. Well, we don't often look at 3 John at St. Helens, so we'll break some fresh ground. If you've been here for 25 years and never looked at 3 John before, I apologize, and I'm now putting it right. 3 John verse 2. Behold, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in health. I know that it is well with your soul. Now, apparently that is one of the great texts of the church that Pastor Yonggi Cho presides over, that the three things that God wants for us are not only that it should be well with our soul, but all should go well with us. In other words, we should be prosperous in our business and in our family life and so on. And thirdly, that we should be in health, that we shouldn't have any sickness. Well, of course, it's a gross misuse of a text like that, but nevertheless, you can see what a neat and useful text it is for that kind of teaching. Because the three things happen to be mentioned in 2 or 3 lines. I don't think that John meant that for a moment. I don't think he meant that the gospel is as committed to make me prosperous as it is to save my soul. I don't think that is meant, and I'm sure you don't think that is meant. Nevertheless, you see, you can see that that kind of teaching is bound to be popular. It isn't all wrong, of course. The Bible does promise us God's blessing financially. One of the great chapters on giving that you'll all know is 2 Corinthians 9. And I'm sure you have been blessed by verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 9. Let me read it to you. God is able to provide you with every blessing, and he's talking about material blessings here for sure. God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that you may always have enough of everything and may provide in abundance for every good work. God is able to make it possible for you to have enough means to live and to give. That's a great promise, isn't it? And many Christians have rejoiced in God's ability to supply the needs of their families and to supply enough for them to be generous givers. But you can see how you can take that verse and begin to enlarge it and make it far more than the New Testament intends it to be, out of balance with the rest, and say that part of the real blessing of the Christian life is to be thoroughly prosperous, thoroughly healthy. And that if you are not making money, and making money in a big way, God is not blessing you. Now, at the moment you begin to... You know, people like exaggerated teaching. You must have noticed that. There's something in us that loves imbalance and exaggeration. You look at the slogans of the sort of the demo crowd. They're nearly always an exaggeration, aren't they? It's much easier to think in terms of slogans and exaggerations. So that is apparently how this teaching goes. It's coming across the Atlantic now to us, and it's coming from these Korean churches. Many people think that Pastor Cho is almost the voice of the Lord. Now, I think he's a very remarkable man. He's obviously a fine Christian leader, but he has certain exaggerations that are partly cultural, and so on. but that are unbalanced. And that kind of teaching, of course, is very, very popular. I mean, once you've got your first million in the church, the second million is pretty easy. Because when 1 million comes, everybody says, well, something's going on. And when you come and you find that the pastor is telling you that not only will you get saved, but that your business will prosper and you'll never be sick and your family as well, well, you're going to get your second million pretty quickly, aren't you? Is that really the gospel? Now, I don't know whether it was anything like that, but I guess it was the same kind of family of teaching that Timothy was troubled with. There's nothing new under the sun. Heresies like the hymns are ancient and modern, aren't they? They're always repeating themselves. You see, and up against that kind of teaching, the authentic gospel will always seem pedestrian, which is why you're always getting new full gospels. The implication of a full gospel is that the other people are doing one that's half full. Only, of course, they don't say half full, they say half empty. I mean, that's the implication, isn't it? And the ordinary gospel will seem very dull compared with that very exciting kind of teaching. There is no doubt, therefore, that popularity goes to people who can produce a more exciting gospel, because that's the kind of world we live in. It's an entertainment world. Now, not only is Paul departing, not only is a measure of popularity disappearing from Timothy, but on top of that, hardship is increasing. That's my third point. And I don't think I need to underline that, because the whole letter has been saying this. Let me list, however, the ways in which hardship is increasing. I'm not even going to find texts for these, because we've been over this ground. First, responsibilities are heavier. That's quite clear, isn't it? Throughout the letter, Paul has been, in a sense, laying the burden on this young man's shoulders. And now he's saying, I'm taking my hand away. Sins are stronger. Sins don't get weaker as you go on as a Christian. They just become more subtle. And it's quite plain in chapter 2 that the young man has got to be aware of the power of sin to go on following us throughout our lives. Things that we thought we'd thrown over as young men suddenly reappear. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. The times are harder. Beginning of chapter 3. Well, that's often the case, isn't it? I think times are harder now than they have been in this country to be a Christian, perhaps. Certainly in the city. The problem people are more numerous. Well, that's certainly true. Michael Griffiths was talking about this today. We were talking about our student, he and I were students together, we were talking about our student days. Well, in those days, evangelicals in the churches in this country were comparatively few. They had their backs to the wall. They were united. They were clear on the authority of Scripture. They were agreed. There was a great strength in the Evangelical Alliance, for example, in those days. Now, 30 and more years later, there's terrific divergence in evangelicalism, isn't there? And an enormous amount of problem people arise. And you see, that's what's happening in the early church. We're moving towards the end of the New Testament era. And there are lots of people like Hymenaeus and Philetus. And it's always more tiresome to be a Christian leader in this sense of Timothy, overseeing many churches and areas. It's always difficult when you've got these problem people. The Archbishop Blanche, who was at the Archbishop of York, a very fine man, I heard him say once about his in-basket. I mean, he said his in-basket had in it the problems that nobody else could solve. So if he started with his in-tray in the morning, he'd never get any Bible study or prayer done, so he didn't. He gave the morning to study and prayer. Because he knew that in his in-tray all the problems were insoluble. Very sensible. If you've got insoluble problems, you better put them in a suitcase and wait for a year. I mean, people like Hymenaeus are a pain in the neck, aren't they? And you see, Timothy's got them on his plate. And that's tiresome. You know, when that happens and you're a church leader, you say, oh, for those happy days. Well, I say it sometimes, for those happy days when I was a curate. Well, all you've got to do is to get hold of the young people and evangelize them. Why do I have to have all these problems that there are when you start to be a leader? That's what Timothy's feeling. So there are the three things then that bring pressure. You can probably add others in your mind from 2 Timothy, but Paul is now giving notice of his imminent departure. The popularity of Timothy and the gospel is disappearing in the churches as these more easygoing Christianity without tears versions of the gospel increase. And thirdly, hardship is increasing as Timothy becomes a leader and no longer a young man who can allow others to take the lead. Now, what's likely to be the result of this pressure? Well, there's a very good clue to what will be the result in verses 6 to 8, which we'll now read. For I'm already on the point of being sacrificed. The time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Let me just stop there. This is a marvelous passage, and I'm not going to dwell on all the beautiful words that are in it, like the word departure and the word sacrifice. You'll find the commentators have a field day on the beautiful words that are used here. But I want just to show you the pattern of it, where it's going. He says, I'm going to be sacrificed. That's the end of my ministry on earth. I am departing into another world. That's the beginning of a new life. What is my record? Now, there's one thing that he singles out concerning his record that is often missed because we are just moved by the metaphors of verse 7. But the three metaphors, the three illustrations of verse 7, are actually all underlying one particular quality. It doesn't quite come out in the English translation every time. First, I have fought the good fight. Literally, that is, I have fought the fight to the very end. The verb is in the perfect tense. That doesn't matter two hoots what kind of wrestling match or contest this was. He's simply saying, I've gone on to the end. I fought through to the end. Second phrase, I have, now this here, the verb brings it up very plainly, I have completed the race. In other words, I got to the flag. Thirdly, and this is ambiguous, I've kept the faith. Two possible interpretations. Either I've kept the faith in the sense I have guarded it, and that's been an inference all the way, a teaching all the way through the letter. So I suppose a majority of commentators tend to go for that. Or, equally possible in the language, I have kept faith. It's a stock expression for being loyal to a trust. Now, those two meanings are not far apart, but I'm going to pitch for the second. I may change my mind later, but that's a privilege we all have, isn't it? I think it is unlikely that he uses three metaphors, and the third one actually refers to a particular part of his ministry, and the other two don't. If he uses three general metaphors, I think he's saying really the same thing. And what is it he's saying? What he's saying is that I have finished what I begun. That's the meaning, that's all. Just neither more nor less than that. But of course it's everything. I've fought the fight to the end, I've finished the race, I've kept faith. Now, I think if you get that clue to verse 7, and I think it's a very important clue to the meaning, you see, unfortunately in these purple passages, people don't always look for the clear meaning. If you get that clear, then you see that that is what he is urging Timothy to do. He is urging him not to give up under the pressures and fail to complete the course, which is, of course, illustrated by verse 10a, Demas, who didn't complete the course. One cross-reference while before we go on. I'm sorry, we're going at a terrific pace, but I think we need to. Acts 20:24. Very precious verse. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course. Now, the verb and the noun there are exactly the same as in verse 7 of 2 Timothy 4. That I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You see, that's, I counted nothing of any importance compared with that. I must finish the course that I've been given. I must not fail to do that. That's the point. Now, that's what he's talking about in verse 7. Now, the implication there is quite plain. Timothy, I finished the course. Despite the pressures, you must finish the course. Now, once you see this, of course, everything begins to fit together in the chapter. Look, for example, at the fourth phrase in verse 5. You remember we looked at these four imperatives, and the fourth is, fulfill your ministry. A rather vague phrase, which doesn't mean much to most readers, but actually means literally, and it's a poor translation really, complete your ministry. Don't drop out. And verse 10, of course, also fits into place. This explains, then, Paul's insistence in this final chapter on Timothy continuing in the ministry he began, was given. Now, what was that ministry, essentially, that Timothy was given, in which he must continue to the end? Well, in a sentence, that ministry is a teaching ministry, isn't it? Can't put it clearer than that. That is the great distinction between Reformed and unreformed churches, isn't it? The unreformed churches, their ministry is largely a priestly and sacramental ministry. In the Reformed churches, the ministry is essentially a pastor teaching ministry. So, look at verses 2 and 3 again. Preach the word. Be urgent in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort. Who's doing the convincing, rebuking, and exhorting unless they're on strike this morning? Well, the teachers, of course. Aren't they? That's what they're trying to do anyhow to the witless athlete of the lower fourth or whoever they're teaching at this moment. They're trying to convince them that 2 and 2 make 4. And they're reproving them for... Well, I don't know what they're reproving them for, all the things that children get up to. And they're exhorting them. Get on with their work. That's the mark of the teacher, isn't it? Convincing, reproving, exhorting. That's the ministry of the gospel. That's the ministry of the New Testament. That's the ministry of the church. So verse 2b, be unfailing in patience and teaching. I've used this illustration many times. When you see, when here's the headmaster or the headmistress taking the new teacher along the corridor to the class that is going to be theirs, and as they stand outside the door, the head person says, you're going to need a lot of patience with this lot. Exactly. You're going to teach them anything you will. For the time is coming when people don't want to be taught, and so on. The teaching, then, is a teaching ministry. Now, verse 5 must fit in with that. It isn't different. And it just shows, you see, how easily we stray from this, that when we read clause 3 in verse 5, we don't necessarily think of a teaching ministry at all. Do the work of an evangelist in Britain and in the West today means do a reaping ministry. But essentially in the New Testament, the work of an evangelist is a teaching ministry. Please note. That is, if there is no teaching content, there is no evangelism. Since evangelism per se is to teach people who don't know the gospel, the gospel. And how can you do that without teaching them? See, what evangelism became in Victorian Britain, and we inherit that, is going to the fringe members of the church who've heard the teaching but have not committed themselves to Christ and saying, isn't it time you did something about it? Now, in that context, you can understand that evangelism doesn't have so much teaching. But once you move outside the fringe of the church, you've got to say something about what the gospel is, haven't you? You've got to teach it. Right then, now what are the temptations then? What are the temptations of a Timothy? Let's summarize so far. We've seen that Timothy is under pressure. We've seen the reasons. We've seen, therefore, that under pressure he is likely to drop out in some way. and that Paul is urging him not to drop out. Now, let me try to go on from there to say, in what way would Timothy drop out? You see, there are plenty of other ways of dropping out, apart from saying, I give up the Christian faith. I don't think for a moment that Paul thought Timothy was going suddenly to say, I've stopped being a Christian and a Christian pastor. No. There are much more subtle ways of dropping out of Christian leadership, dropping out of the teaching ministry. And I think they're worth looking at in this letter. There are many hinted at. Verse 5, first clause, is one of them. Always be steady. I pointed out last week that that means always be sober, sane. And it means don't be spiritually intoxicated. It was the very essence of the new teaching that it intoxicated and excited people. They lost their reason. They no longer wanted teaching. Michael Griffiths was saying this morning that it's many years ago since the student world, which he's been so largely interested in his life, was taken up with a kind of hyper-Calvinism. And then there came the whole of the Christian world is always made up of swings, isn't it, and reactions. And there came, and that was in the 60s, early 60s, mid-60s. And there was a great swing away from a kind of hyper-Calvinism that simply did no evangelism at all, simply said all you need is Bible study and people will be converted. And there was a swing against that to subjective, experiential religion. We're still in that swing. It must be coming to the end of it soon. We've been in it for about 20 years. And these things always work in terms of swings. Shall swing again into something else. Now, it's a mark, isn't it, of that reaction against a hyper-reformed Calvinism that people distrusted doctrine because doctrine did not seem to have brought life. And people's interest became in life rather than doctrine, and you can see that there's an element of truth in that, of course. Now, Timothy is told to be zealous for a teaching ministry. And he now sees a teaching ministry despised. There's been a swing of the pendulum towards subjective, experiential religion, where everybody is examining their own heart and their own heart, and where religion is, as you might say, spirit-orientated, not word-orientated, a distinction that, of course, the New Testament quite refuses to make. Now, if you can't beat 'em, join 'em. There's an old statement like that, isn't there? That's a very important one because it's very true of life. If you can't beat 'em, join 'em. And there are many clergy who, seeing that they're getting nowhere in their parishes or churches, and seeing that next door everything is excitement and fizzing and buzzing, and the church is bulging, seeing that they can't beat it, they join it. They join the bandwagon. And you see a lot of that. You see, I've seen it. I see it to my sorrow sometimes. I see young men who've been at our preaching conferences, who've got a zeal for a teaching ministry, who've got a great desire for it, and suddenly I hear that they've lost all interest in that. They're no longer preparing their sermons. Their sermons now are just exhortations to enjoy the riches of Christian experience and so on. I find that very sad. Very often it means a loss of balance, of scriptural balance, spiritual balance. They've gone overboard, as we say. Now, that's one temptation. That's one way in which this temptation is not resisted. You lose your balance. You lose your head. And I think Paul is saying to Timothy, don't do that. 7a is another one. I fought the good fight. Another way in which you drop out is simply to stop fighting. There are any amount of ministers, aren't there, in clergy, who are men of God, who are men who know the truth, but they have stopped fighting. Now, let me get that clear. We know already from 2 Timothy that a controversial spirit per se is not encouraged by the apostle. He doesn't want pugnaciousness, but he does want us to contend for the faith.
And you can't be in Christian work without being in a battle, because there's a real enemy.
And the mark of being in the battle is that you've got to be urgent in season and out of season. But, you see, with these people, they've lost that urgency. They're no longer in the front line. They have, if you like, slipped down into a defensive trench. Now, if you stay in your trench, you won't actually get hit, will you? But if you come up above ground and start to advance, you'll get hit. So there are lots of men who just stop fighting. It's too hard. Now, let me finish in my last 5 minutes by saying that Paul is not a lecturer, as so many lecturers are, safely immune from the things that he's talking about. And verse 9 to 18 shows that. And I think this is very moving, how it all holds together. Timothy, you're under pressure. I want to tell you that under pressure I kept on to the end. But even now, despite that testimony that I can give, I'm still under pressure. And there are two elements to the pressure that Paul is still under. One, his friends have left him, 9 to 12. Sometimes for bad reasons, verse 10, sometimes for good reasons, verse 12. Demas had become worldly, Tychicus had been sent off on another job. Others, well, we don't know the reason, but presumably they weren't wrong reasons. But Crescens had gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, only the beloved physician is still with him. What a loyal friend he was, wasn't he? Now, this is simply part of Christian hardship, isn't it? Sometimes it will happen. And Paul is conscious of being deprived by the absence of all these friends. Paul was a team man. Now, obviously, you can rely on the greatest friend of all, verse 17a, but you know there's a kind of super spirituality that says that in a kind of smug way, as though that meant that I don't need human friends. That's stupid, isn't it? There are some people who are so supernatural that they're not natural. Now, Paul wasn't one of them. He had the Lord standing with him as the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Yes, he did, but he still missed his friends, because he's essentially a team man, isn't he, the Apostle Paul? If you haven't got that message from his letters, you ought to have done. There's long lists of greetings of people that have worked with him. He wasn't one of these people you couldn't work with. He's not a loner in that sense. I feel it's one of the things I want to urge increasingly upon churches today, and that is that it is no good asking one man to change things. If we're going to have a live church, you've got to have a team at work. And I think the Apostle Paul is not a man who, he obviously was a pioneer, was able to be on his own. He did so frequently. And yet he loved to be part of a team, and we keep meeting him amongst his fellow workers. And part of the hardship for Paul at this time, when he was in Rome, again imprisoned, is that he's got very few friends. Not only that, he's missing things that his body needs and his mind needs. And I love, as I'm sure you love, verse 13, please bring my cloak, which was a heavy thing with a hole in the middle, which he put over his head, kept him warm, and the books. Now, that speaks to me, because I'm a very cold-blooded creature and I have to keep warm. I have about 8 layers wherever I am. I'm never warm enough, even under my electric blanket. And I can't do without books. I mean, if I'm going away to Africa, and well, that'll be all right. That's warm enough in January, and I shall be in Washington in February, and that's jolly cold. And I can tell you, I'll be taking plenty of clothing. But the one thing I'll be taking as well is plenty of books, because I can't live without them. Now, that's the Apostle Paul, isn't it? He says, I want something for my mind and my body. Here is the famous quotation from William Tyndale in Belgium, nearly 1,500 years later, 1535. He writes a letter to the Marquis of Bergen, the governor of the castle in Belgium where he is immured. I entreat your lordship, and that by the Lord Jesus, that if I must remain here for the winter, you would beg the commissary to be so kind as to send me, from the things of mine which he has, a warmer cap. I feel the cold painfully in my head. Also a warmer cloak, for the cloak I have is very thin.
he has a woolen shirt of mine if he will send it. But most of all, my Hebrew Bible, grammar, and vocabulary, that I may spend my time in that pursuit. Isn't that a lovely comparison to this in chapter 4? So Paul knew the suffering of his friends not being with him. And then finally, his enemies have opposed him, Alexander the coppersmith, who harmed him. Now, in all that, you see, Paul knew what it was to have the hardship, but in all that hardship, notice what he says, verse 17. The Lord stood by me and gave me strength to exist and persevere. No, much more than that, gave me strength to proclaim the message fully that the Gentiles might hear the gospel of Christ. Now, you see, here's a man who practices what he preaches. He says at the beginning of the chapter, preach the word, whatever happens in any situation. And at the end of it, he says, in this most difficult situation, in front of these Roman inquisitors, I was able to preach the gospel fully so that these pagans might hear it. Isn't that great? So here's a man who knows what it is to go on working in tough times. Now we'll try and pull all that together next week. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the humanity, the naturalness of this great Christian worker and apostle. We thank you that he endured hardship and that he finished the race. And we pray for the Timothys of today and the church of today that they may, having received a teaching ministry, finish the job that you've committed to them. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.